Are you with me in Zechariah 9:9? It says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph. O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And actually, I hope that's what it says up on the screen. I used a little bit different translation than I normally use this morning. And I want to preach for a while this morning from the subject, God's plan versus human understanding. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word accurately. Holy Spirit, open each one of our hearts and minds to hear what you want to speak to us as individuals, but Lord, also speak to us as a body of believers. And God, we pray that you'll use this word that you plant in us to produce a good crop and a great harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage in Zechariah is a little bit different than the traditional Palm Sunday passage that we would use from Matthew 21, 22, but it is a prophecy concerning what we read about in Matthew 21. And I like it. Certainly the people of that day would have known this prophecy. I don't know if they realized at Jesus' triumphal entry that they were actually fulfilling it, but if they attended synagogue and stuff, they would have, I'm sure, heard this spoken of and read. I mean, think about it. The Jewish people were very much always looking forward to their promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, to come. And so this would be a passage that would have been referred to frequently in the synagogue. So I would think they would be familiar with it. Again, oftentimes I find that we do things and it's not till after the event at some point we look back and go, oh, that was that. We don't realize it at the moment. And there's a good chance that they did not understand it as well. But this is a quotation, from Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, is what we often will refer to, but I like the fact that it is a prophecy, but I also like the fact that it talks about in Zechariah, it says this that he is coming triumphant, and he is coming, it uses the term victorious. And so that's what you see, how they are approaching it as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on this what we call Palm Sunday. They have this triumphant mindset. They see victory coming in the person of Jesus because he is their coming king, and they're celebrating him as a king. So certainly he fit the bill too, also as righteous and humble. This is very different. That idea of righteous and humble is different than what they saw in their own religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law were not exactly the most humble people. I don't know, maybe they viewed them as righteous, but they certainly were not humble people. But Jesus was humble. He was righteous. He was triumphant. He was victorious. And they're celebrating all that. The problem is that they were understanding it in their own human nature, like we all do with almost everything that we're involved in 24/7. We approach this world and we interpret this world and the things that go on around us through our human nature. And that's understandable. We were talking about it this morning in Sunday school. In Jesus, in John 6, and I have about 3 sermons worth of material here, and I'm adding to it right now. So, except the problem is I don't think I can get away with preaching part 2 of this sermon 365 days from now. I might be able to do it next Sunday. But anyway, in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then he goes over to the other side of Capernaum. And the next day they get up and they realize that a boat left, but Jesus wasn't in that boat. But Jesus is no longer there either. So they all get in boats and go over to the other side of Capernaum to find him. And they get there. And remember, he's fed them with the fishes and the loaves. He's done this miracle. And they get there. And Jesus goes, "You aren't even chasing after me to find me because of the miracles I did. You're chasing after me because I fed you." Because of your human nature, your human senses were satisfied. That's why you're coming after me. That's why you're looking for me. And we are human. We do tend to, unless we really make a concerted effort at it, think of things and interpret the world and the events going on around us through our human nature. And that's what these people are doing on Palm Sunday. And it's, again, it's how you go from this great celebration of Jesus, and then a week later, you're chanting to crucify him, because you're interpreting those events through your human nature. And your human nature leads you to that point that, well, this is not what I thought it was, and I'm unhappy for it, okay? And so God's plan is often, it can be disrupted, it can be derailed when we approach it and understand it based on our human nature. And not only did the people that day begin to process this and see this through their human nature, certainly the religious leaders did too. Now, the good news in the end is, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there were people that realized, oh, there's something here beyond just the human, natural world taking place. The problem was for people like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they never made that jump. They still operated in this world in their human understanding, and that obviously was a problem. So, this description, would be easy to understand how any of us could fall into this because of what they had been expecting and who they thought Jesus was. So as I was reading through Matthew 21 and 22, thinking about this, I just saw throughout these two chapters just human nature coming to the forefront time and time again. And so I want to kind of address that today in this passage, all the way up to Jesus' crucifixion. And it's that human nature at play of why they changed their attitude from Palm Sunday to what we see on Good Friday. So let's go to Matthew 21, and I'm going to start in verse 8, and I'm probably going to need to skip some longer passages of Scripture today and try to summarize them. I like to read the Scripture itself. You know that. I often like to read the full passage because I don't want it to be my words. I want to let the Bible speak for itself. But for time consideration today, I may need to just summarize some passages. Matthew 21, verse 8 says, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowd answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now we see right off the bat, they are not making the true connection of who Jesus is. Because what do they say when they ask about who he is? Well, I find it interesting in verse 9, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the," what's it say? "The name of the Lord." They didn't say, "Blessed comes the Lord." Hello? They did not realize he was the Lord. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's representing the Lord, but they don't say he is Lord. And then in verse 11, they call him a prophet. This is a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, not fully equating yet that he is the Messiah. Because as we, again, back to Sunday school this morning, you should try coming to Sunday school. It's not that much earlier. It starts at 9 o'clock. Probably a lot of you get up and you're at work by 8 o'clock, right? See that? You get to sleep in a whole other hour, and you can still make it to Sunday school. Now I forgot what I was going to say. About a prophet. Pardon me? Coming in the name of... They attributed the manna. They asked Jesus to do a miracle after he's talked about, I fed you and all that. They asked him to do a miracle. They said, like Moses did with the manna in the desert. And they viewed Moses as a what? As a prophet. And they were still viewing Jesus in that same role, not as the Messiah himself. Yes, we can expect that our prophets can do miracles just like Moses did when he fed them with manna in the wilderness. And so they have no problem with him doing miracles. They've been seeing him doing miracles, but they still haven't made the equation that he actually is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And so they are celebrating him as we would certainly have done. It's very natural for them to react this way. But again, they viewed him as a king that would come in with power in a worldly manner that would rescue them. They were under Roman oppression. They were under Roman captivity, really. So there was no Jewish nation any longer. They were in captivity ever since, all the way going back to going into Babylonian captivity. Now, then it went to the Medes and the Persians, and then now to the Romans. They've been under captivity. They want release from that, and they also want release from the religious authoritarianism of their religious leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the law, all that. They want it, and they want the quality of their lives to improve. Is there anybody, no matter where they're at in life, there might be a handful of people, but virtually on this whole planet, there's nobody that, regardless of where they're at in life, going, yeah, I'd take some improvement, right? We'd all like to see our lives improve in some way, and that's what they thought that they were going to get. Obviously, it's like everybody, if we knew that our life was going to really improve tomorrow, we'd all go, what? Yay, right? This isn't, don't overcomplicate this. This is what's taking place. And so, again, they thought he was this prophet performing these miracles. And because he had this power to do these supernatural things, they see this deliverance coming. Like, yeah, man, the Romans are finally going to get theirs, man. And we're going to be free and out of their oppression. The tyranny of our religious leaders is going to be made right. And our lives are going to improve. Let's go on into verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wondrous things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They said to him, yes, replied Jesus. You have heard, you have never read from the lips of children and infants. You have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. So in this passage, we see Jesus again being referred to as the Son of David. Now, who was David? David, what did Israel consider David to be? He was their greatest king. And they're calling Jesus the Son of David. They think he's going to become this king. Not only that, on top of that, he's just got done healing two blind men on his way to Jerusalem. And certainly some of these people are aware of this. So the people believe that he's this coming king. They believe that he has not a king like Herod that they currently lived under, but a king like David. King David was strong. Israel was the dominant nation on the planet at that time. Now they have Herod, who's just a puppet to Rome. He's just a figurehead, not that kind of king. We don't want that kind of king. We want David. We want that kind of king. And that's what they think that they're going to get. So they believe that he's a coming king like David. It'd be natural, for them to believe this and to think that he could actually carry through. If you've seen someone do miracles, like defy what we know to be possible within this natural world with just by simply speaking, do you think that you think, oh, yeah, he can do this? He can deliver us. He can be our king. He can overcome the Romans. I mean, again, he's not bound by the natural realm. And so they believe that he's going to be able to do this. They're excited. And again, they are looking to him to set them free from these things. The big problem was, going back to like a reference earlier in John 6, where he said, you're following me just because I fed you. You were hungry and you got food. What would have happened if they were hungry and they didn't get food? Would they have followed Jesus to the other side of over to Capernaum if he hadn't fed them? The answer is, of course, no. So if Jesus doesn't do what they expect him to do, what happens? They're not going to follow him. That's how you explain Palm Sunday and the change to Good Friday, because he did not do what they expected him to do. He was not following the plan that they had determined in their minds, and so they begin to get upset and they abandon him. Do we ever get challenged by that in our lives? I always know when I pray. Maybe I know you guys are way more spiritual than I am. You guys are way more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and God talks to you, but I struggle, because when I pray, I know exactly how God should fix my problem. But I find he often doesn't do it my way. And he doesn't do it on my timetable. And then I get frustrated, we'll say. We'll say frustrated. Okay, that's a good word. I get frustrated. And you begin to struggle with that, right? And that's simply what they're going through. And that's how you explain the difference between Good Friday, because that they were operating not on God's plan, but on natural understanding. Our plans, I'm not even going to get through a tenth of this sermon. Our plans are always smaller than God's. Okay? Now, write that down. As Pastor Young used to tell me when I was on staff with him in La Mesa, he'd tell me when there was something I needed to really get a hold of, he'd say, now write this on the flyleaf of your Bible. Now I'm telling you, now write this on the flyleaf of your Bible. God's plans are always bigger than our plans. No matter how big, no matter how grandiose your plans are, God's are bigger. And that's what they don't get. Again, they have this small plan. Get rid of the Romans. Get rid of the religious leaders oppressing us, make our lives better. God says, that's our human understanding. My sermon title, what? God's plan versus human understanding. That's their human understanding. God's plan is going, people, I'm dealing with the whole eternity of the universe here. Hello? That's what I'm trying to accomplish. You just want to get fed. You just want your stomachs full. I'm trying to save mankind. I'm trying to take the universe back to perfection, the state I created it to be in the first place. Do you see what I'm saying? God's plan is always bigger than our plan. Even though our plans are great, my plans fulfill every need that I think I have. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good, all right? My plans always fulfill every need that I think that I have. But God's plans are always so much bigger, and he knows exactly what I need. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. We need more amens in this. Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Jesus, again, they're dealing in the natural, the people are, and Jesus is threatening the natural. These religious leaders would have loved to have the people respond this way to them, but they never did. They might have given them lip service out of an obligation because of the position that the religious leaders held. They might have shown them deference because of the position that they held, but they never willingly shouted and cheered and proclaimed this adoration for them the way that they did for Jesus. And man, you had to know that was threatening. So in the natural, when you have something that threatens you, what is the natural response? Get rid of it, right? I don't want anything that's going to threaten me. We got to get rid of it. Again, rather than seeing that he is the Son of God, and all that that meant, it was he's a threat to my natural position, and I have to do something about it. So Jesus threatened their position. He threatened their power. He threatened their social credit. So they began to have a systematic attempt to discredit and to destroy him. So we're going to look now at how they did this in the natural, their natural arguments and appealing to the people in natural understanding. Time and time again, I'm going to try to hit some of it very quickly, but the religious leaders approached getting rid of Jesus in the natural. They had a natural plan. They had talked to the people and about natural human things, not spiritual things. So that's where we get into trouble with our natural understanding. Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 23. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. But by what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Where does spiritual, religious authority come from? Where does it come from? It comes from God, right? It comes from God. And they're asking him, by what authority do you have? Does this come from? Because we understand that it comes from God. They believed that it came from bloodline, family name. Okay? They believe it came from written rules, from the Jewish law that had been created. Well, according to the bloodline, according to religious law, Jesus did not have any spiritual authority. Because they're operating in the what? Natural. Jesus is operating in God's plan, in the spiritual. True spiritual authority comes from God. They wanted to believe that spiritual authority came from their bloodline and from Jewish law, and they qualified and Jesus didn't. So again, they are attacking him, and all of their attacks to discredit him and to remove him are based on human arguments, human understanding. But the problem is we aren't dealing with human arguments or understanding. We're dealing with God's plan. Amen? So they're acting in the natural. They were not under authority. See, they did not want to be under authority. They didn't want Jesus to have authority because they didn't want to have to be under anyone's authority. They were not. They did not see themselves under any authority. They were the authority. Because they had the bloodline and they had all the rules on their side. They did not want to surrender to Jesus. They didn't want to bow to Jesus. They didn't want to acknowledge his position. They just wanted to operate on natural rules and to get rid of him. So Jesus pointed out their error by asking them, where did John's baptism come from? And he had them trapped. Doug? If they would have admitted Jesus' authority, they probably figured they'd have to go get real jobs. A lot like, you know, politicians. Okay. Forgive me, Lord. Where does their authority come from? Politicians. I think this is a government of, by, and for the people, and they derive their power by the governed, by the consent of the governed. Do you think they believe that? Do you think that most, now there might be a couple, you probably can count them on your fingers, but most of them don't believe that. You tell me the difference between them and this. I am so fed up with certain things going on right now, I thought, man, I should have gone into politics when I was... Either that or I should have been a mercenary. I'm not sure which. One or the other. They can't, if they would acknowledge this, then yes, their position is destroyed and they can't have that. Again, it's all human understanding. We don't understand. We struggle with Palm Sunday. How in the world do these people do this? How do they go from Palm Sunday, yay, Hosanna, Hosanna, crucify him, crucify him, 5 days later? This is how, folks. This is how. If they said that John's authority came from heaven, then he'd say, well, then why didn't you listen to him, right? And if he came from the people, if not, then the people would be mad because they believed it did come from. The people understood. I give people credit for that. Oh, John's position as a prophet, it came from heaven. But they couldn't say that, or then the people would be mad at him. They were trapped. Because they could not acknowledge where a true authority came from, or they were in trouble. And that's what Jesus... So let's go on to verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons, and this is the part I'm going to have to really just move through quickly. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. So Jesus asked them about the father with two sons, right? Go work in my vineyard. The one says, I'll go, but they didn't go. The other one says, I won't go, but goes. Now, I need to just step away from my notes, because if I go through all my points, let me try to summarize it. Do we understand this? Do we understand what's going on here? Who is the son who said, I'll go, but didn't? It's the religious leaders. They're religious leaders. Yes, I'll be a leader of your people. I will be one of your people that see that your kingdom is advanced and your work is done. But yeah, I didn't do that. I just instead empowered myself. The tax collectors and the prostitutes said, we're just going to like live our lives and, you know, you take care of that thing over there and we'll do our own thing. But after a while, they go, you know what? God is really God and he wants me to do it and I should go do it. And they go do it. If we can get this today by reading this, I know they knew what he was saying to them. He was telling them, yeah, you're the son who talks a big game and says that you're, you know, the good son and you're going to do all this, and you don't do anything. And the ones who we think are rebellious sons didn't do anything. They realized they were wrong and they repented. And you know what? The people that you look down on, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, God is pleased with them and he's not pleased with you. Again, and they can't repent because they're approaching this in the natural. They can't repent because they're approaching it in the natural. So then he goes on, and I won't read all this. I'm in John 21, 33 through 41. He tells them a parable about the landowner who planted the vineyard, and he sets everything up, and he has some tenants who are going to sharecrop it for him, basically, if you want to use those terms. And when it's time for the harvest, he sends some servants and they beat a servant, they kill a servant, they stone a servant, right? And then so he finally ends up sending his son, and they kill him too. And he says, What should I do with these people? What's going to happen to these people? Let me read. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to the wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop of a harvest. Again, what do we see? The religious leaders, he's telling them this story because why? Who are the religious leaders in this parable? They're the tenants, right? And Jesus, he gave them responsibility to care for his vineyard. That's what the religious leaders were. The vineyard, the body of Christ, the body of God's people, the Jewish people at this point, I'm putting you in charge of this vineyard of God's people. You are to care for them. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring them all to me. We're going to gather them all to me. But they don't do that. Instead, they take God's kingdom for themselves and use it for their own end, to what they can get out of it. Amen? And when God sends his prophets, okay, all the prophets, including like Zechariah that we read here this morning to open up, when he sent them to them, they're like, oh no, we want control of God's kingdom. It's benefiting us tremendously. Just like the owners, like the tenants of the vineyard, we're getting all the crop and we're getting all the profit from it. And it's benefiting us. We don't want to let go of it. We're going to stone you. We're going to kill you. We're going to throw you out. And you know what? This is a very natural way If you're operating in the natural, this makes sense. Wait a minute, we got control of the vineyard. We want the profits from it. We're not giving it back to anybody. This is how you stand in and find yourself in opposition to God. If when we find ourselves operating in a natural, worldly manner, we are probably in danger of standing in opposition to God's plan. It makes perfect sense what they're doing from a natural standpoint. But Jesus is saying that's not the way God's plan was. That's not the way God designed it. And so he eventually says, even I'll send my son, surely they'll respect him. Nope. And that's where we get. We're almost to Good Friday. Let me skip about 6 pages of notes. I told Kate, he goes, man, I got so many notes I had to put up on the screen. Let's go to verse 43, because this is kind of a culmination here. And then I'll skip some more. Matthew 21, verse 43 says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce fruit. He's going to give it to other tenants, right? The wretched wretches are going to get what they deserve. They're going to get their wretched end. But he's going to give it to tenants who do with it what they're supposed to do with it. Meaning, we contend God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added unto you. God just wants us to seek his kingdom first and do his will. And he'll take care of the rest. Amen? But he's saying, if I'm putting you in charge of the vineyard, I took it away from those wretched wretches, and I'm giving it to you. Take care of my vineyard. Don't be like them. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he who it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. Duh. Finally, the light went on. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So God, they finally understand it. God is rejecting the religious. He's rejecting the self-righteous, and he's looking for people who will simply produce fruit. It doesn't matter. He's like, I don't care how righteous you think you are. I don't care how holy you think you are. You know what matters to me? You know what tells me you're righteous? You know what tells me you're obedient? You know what tells me you're being holy? You know what tells me that you're following my plan? Is you're producing fruit for my kingdom. I'm looking for people who will produce fruit, not for people who will hold on to it for themselves, for what they can get out of it. And here, I love this point where he says, falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Here's the point as a Christian. Write this on the flay leaf of your Bible, all right? Being broken is a personal choice. That's what God wants from us. Be broken. Being crushed is what God does to us when we refuse to make the choice to be broken. Did you get that? I choose to fall on the stone and be broken. But if I don't make that choice to be broken in front of God, at some point, he'll just end up crushing me. You want to be broken, not crushed. Broken good, crushed bad, okay? And that's what he's telling us. That's God's plan. That's not a natural plan. Nobody says, naturally I want to be broken. Well, naturally, we don't, right? But that's the way God wants it to work for us. You thought I was joking, didn't you, about all the... He goes on, he tells, and I'm going to skip over. I have the story of the wedding feast. He tries to, all the people that supposedly are the big muckety-mucks in God's kingdom, he invites them, they don't come, he's upset. So he invites who? The tax collectors and the prostitutes and all these folks. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 39. I think I even have 2 pages of closing. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. He said, I am the Son of God. Wait a minute. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Again, what's God's plan? What's the natural plan? If you really are who you say you are, naturally, you don't want to be crucified, right? Even Jesus didn't want to be crucified, naturally. So it's natural. The natural plan is if you really are all-powerful and who you say you are, come down off the cross and spare yourself the crucifixion. But the God's plan is, no, I have to be crucified in order to save all of you. Because I'm taking your sin. I'm paying the penalty. Every sin has a penalty for it. And I don't want you to pay it because I love you. I'll pay it for you. That's the spirit. That's God's plan, not the natural understanding. Now, here's what really comes down to, I'll use some cliches, comes down to brass tacks. It's time to cut or fish bait. The bigger plan, the better plan, was for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, for our eternal salvation. Amen. However, for all those people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday, when he died on the cross to redeem them, and they went home, in the natural, had their lives improved. Rome was still oppressing them. The religious leaders were still tyrants. There were people who were sick and hungry and poor. If you understand it in the natural, that's how you get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. Jesus said, I got to stay on the cross because my plan is bigger. God's plan is always bigger than ours. I want these people, yes, I do want them to be cared for on this earth. But ultimately, I want them to be in perfection with me forever. Because that's why I created them. Again, you guys have heard me say this many times. I'm going to say it again. God created mankind to dwell with him forever in the Garden of Eden. God is love, but it doesn't do God any good to be love if there's no one to love. So he created us, so he had someone to love. And he wanted us to be with him forever in the Garden of Eden. Man stepped away from that through disobedience, but ever since then, God has been working to restore us back to an eternal Garden of Eden situation that we now call heaven. That's the bigger plan. So their lives did not change when he died on the cross. But their eternity did if they understood and accepted God's plan. And undoubtedly, some of them regretted cheering on Palm Sunday and yelling, crucify him on Friday. They came to repentance somewhere after that when they understood. I'm sure God opened some of their eyes and they saw it. But that's the battle. We face this same type of battle every day in our lives. When I go to God and I have a prayer request, I have something I'm praying about, and he doesn't do it the way I think that he should do it in my time frame, I'm in danger if I'm not careful, of ending up a Good Friday Christian as opposed to a Palm Sunday Christian or a resurrection Christian. Because if I'm processing it in my natural understanding, if I process it in my natural understanding, me not getting my way is never going to make sense to me. It always makes perfect sense for me to get my way. I know you guys are so much more spiritual than me. You can't relate to what I'm saying. I'm sorry. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up the spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many people, holy people who had died, were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the cities and appeared to many people. When the centurion of those with whom he were, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." There's nothing in the gospel that makes sense to our human nature. It just doesn't equate with us. And it didn't equate with the Roman centurion right there at the foot of the cross either, until he saw the events that was just described. The earthquake, the tombs breaking open, the curtain, the temple, the veil being torn in two, all those things. And when he saw that, it shook him out of that natural understanding to the point that he said, what? Surely he was the Son of God. Sometimes we need to be shaken, you know, not out of our senses, but into our senses, shaken into seeing what God's bigger picture is, rather than our way. Because otherwise, that day would have just been natural, you know, as could be. They would have gone out there, he's a criminal, we put him up on the cross, we crucify him, we take him down, they put him in a tomb, and it's done. But in the midst of that, God showed up. In the midst of this most horrible event in human history, God showed up. And for some people, at least, they realize, oh, God's plan is not my plan. But God is at work in this, whether I understand it or not. And unfortunately, folks, I believe, obviously we know faith is very important to God. It's impossible to please God without faith, right? Hebrews 11:6. But I also know that I can study and understand God enough that I don't have to have like some huge leap of faith, maybe a small step of faith, but I still have to have some faith involved. And when I get that understanding of faith, when we're in the midst of natural disasters going on in our life, and they do that from time to time, amen? In the midst of that, God shows up and says, yeah, I don't do things the way you do it, but have faith. If you believe in me, if you trust me, and those earthquakes going on around us should have the effect not to shut down, but to operate in the natural, but to wake up and say, oh, surely he's the Son of God. So I just love in this Palm Sunday, the only way for me to understand these people, these events, to go from Palm Sunday to Good Friday is to just realize, oh, they were just being like me. Just too often operating in my human understanding rather than in God's plan. But that's why we come together like this once a week, to get our minds refreshed about God's plan. I know this might come as a shock to you, but you can actually do that at home on your own too, Monday through Saturday. I should close, but I'm going to tell you one more since I'm on that point. I spoke a couple weeks ago at Judy Leeds Fellowship of Christian Athletes at her school, and so she asked me to come and speak. And so I got my couple ball gloves and my baseball, and I went in there. And luckily they had it in the choir room, so it's a big room. And I took a kid off the baseball team and had him get on the other side of the room, and I just started throwing the ball to him across the room, playing pitch and catch. And I asked him, I'm like, what's the first thing that you do as a kid when you first start playing around with a baseball? What's the first thing you do? What do you do? You play pitch and catch, right? You play pitch. That's the most basic thing you do in baseball, is play pitch and catch. From the very beginning, it's the first thing you do. And you know what the last thing you'll do as a major leaguer after 20 years going to the Hall of Fame? You know what the last thing you'll do every single day? Play pitch and catch. You know what the most basic thing you do every day? You feed on God's word. And I don't care how far along you are or how great you are or if you're going to the Hall of Fame. You do it every day. In fact, it's one of the reasons why you're going to the Hall of Fame. Amen. God's plan, human understanding.